You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians as we are continuing our study, of course, on the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. You know, those words can come right off of a mouth and say supremacy and sufficiency. We have words that are used so often for things less than God, less than Christ. So when we use words like supremacy and sufficiency, we can fail to grasp the depth of the statement. Jesus is supreme. He is by Himself. He has got the name, does He not, that is above every other name. He is the creator of this universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the one who has reconciled us to God. He is the one who has done everything we need so that we might enjoy intimacy and fellowship with God Almighty. One of the men yesterday were praying, and they used the term, a very familiar term. I don't know why it just hit me. It was the phrase, the merits of Christ. We thank you for the merits of Christ. And I started thinking about, what are the merits of Christ? What would you say are the merits of Christ? And I started thinking, perfect obedience, perfect submission, perfect delight in God and His Word. And I began to, as I was hearing the men praying, I was thinking about the merits of Christ, and I'm thinking about perfect obedience and perfect submission, perfect delight in God and His Word. I began to realize how imperfect all of those things are in me. And that's why I need Jesus. Because all of His perfection is charged, given to the one who is called upon the name of the Lord. We are looking at the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, and really beginning in chapter 3, it's what does that mean for us every day. So if you would follow along in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we'll read the text. Our verse today specifically is verse 4, but we'll read a little broader context. Therefore, Paul writes, if or since you have been raised up with Christ, amen, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. You know, I came across an interesting cartoon, and in this cartoon, it showed a fourth grade boy standing toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose with his teacher. In the background stares a blackboard covered with math problems that the boy had not finished. And with rare perception, the boy said, "I am not an underachiever, you're an overexpecter." I chuckled when I read that, partly because we've all been there before. Toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with that person who we thought was expecting from us something that we felt we could not achieve, we could not attain. Sometimes the other person might well have been an overexpecter. But I think that most of the time, the issue is not that we are faced with overexpecters. We tend to be underachievers. We simply do not always put forth our best efforts at times. And then when we fail, what do we want to do? We want to blame the person who has put the expectation upon us in the first place. It doesn't matter if it's a child who says, "Hey, well, I would have taken out the trash, but you forgot to remind me." What? Or, you know, I would love you more, but you make it so hard. You know, the person, you're putting too much of an expectation on me. Or how about, I would be more faithful to the church, but I don't have anything to offer. My gifts maybe aren't suited to the ministry. Whatever it is, we are very keen at offering excuses for underachieving. And beloved, one of the relationships that it's most easy to be an underachiever in is in our relationship with God. One of the most dangerous places we can be is giving excuses for not going further in our relationship with God. I say to you, if we are not careful, if we are not paying close attention, and if we are not constantly mindful of God's promises to sustain and empower us for His service, our service to Him will erode away into an array of excuses by which we justify anything from half-hearted devotion to outright sin. Isn't that true? We have been able to come up with all sorts of ways to justify half-hearted devotion or outright sin. And yet, when I read the Scriptures, they are replete with statements like that found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. This is just one of many that are like this. I don't know how to demonstrate the force of this statement, but the author of Hebrews is quite emphatic. He's speaking both to individuals as well as to a congregation like ours, and he says, take care. Pay absolutely very close attention, brethren, each and every one of you, that there not be found, listen to what he says, not be found, I'll get this right, that there not be in any one of you the idea that I better check myself. The idea is I should check for my brothers and sisters. What must I be wary of? An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How? Verse 13. But encourage one another for 2 hours every Sunday. Is that what it says? But encourage one another day after day. You know what the emphasis here is? Day after day after day after day. I'm getting tired after day. I'm getting more tired. Doesn't matter. Encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today so that none of you, your goal for yourself and for this body, for any Christians that you know, is that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why would somebody have to write that? That's kind of depressing. It's because we're prone to underachieving. We're prone to say to God, your expectations are a little too high. God, you're an over-expecter. Well, there's a sense that He is, and a sense that He isn't. He is an over-expecter when, if the thought is, I have to be perfect, because I can't be, but then He supplies everything we need to be made perfect in His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you there? Our text says to take care or see to it that our hearts are not excuse factories. You know what an excuse factory is? Have you been in an excuse factory? You need to repent of making excuses. I would have, I might have, I should have, I whatever. Today, start afresh and anew. We must encourage one another day after day, stimulating, the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, stimulating, provoking one another, pushing one another, all the more towards love and good deeds. And I know it takes work, but can I tell you this? This is God's expectation for everyone who says, and everyone who is, a believer in Christ Jesus. It's not an option. It is who you are to be in Christ. And so we have been noting some of these expectations that God has for us in this text, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Coming to see more and more of the supremacy of Christ as our sovereign Lord and the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior, we've already considered two of three expectations in this text. Namely, the first one is, are we living, I asked it in the question, do you live in the reality of Christ's resurrection? The idea, do you live every moment in dependence and with the desire to see the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that power is supposed to be at work in you every moment of the day. That's the goal. That's God's expectation. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. We've been told we've been raised up with Christ, and so we are to experience this kind of power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The big question for us is, what does that look like? And we studied that a couple of weeks ago, but here we're seeing that in every one of our relationships to God, we are to seek to live in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. in our struggle against sin, in the sustaining of our marriages, in the raising of our children, in the keeping of our friends, in the enjoyment of our hobbies, and anything and everything. Paul already said in Colossians 1:18, Jesus is to come to have first place in everything. And I tell you this truth, Jesus will never have first place in everything in your life until you begin to pray and to plead and to discover how to live in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, we are to live in the reality of the resurrected Christ every moment. The second expectation we noted is that we are to live in the reality of the raptured Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we are told that we must constantly, we must always seek, we must always set our mind upon, and we must always be seeing, namely, our Lord and Savior, our Advocate, our Captain, the one who has gone before us and the one who will come again to retrieve us, to take us to Himself, to see Him as sitting right now in the highest, most privileged position of power and authority. In other words, we are to live our lives in light of the truth that Jesus is right now in the position to make good on all of His promises. If you've experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's something we should be experiencing constantly, if you experience that, that's Jesus making good on His promise because He's sitting at the right hand of God. He said, if I go, I will send the Comforter. Did He send the Comforter? Have you experienced that? Do you know what I'm talking about? If not, then we need to talk. But we are to be filled with the Spirit, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That's one of those promises, and there's so many more as well. We're to live our lives in light of the truth that Jesus is making good on all of His promises, both in this life, and He will make good on His promises for the life to come. So when you are depressed or discouraged, you ever been there? Look up, verses 2 and 3 says. When you see nothing but the muck and mire of this earth, you are to look up. And when we see nothing but heartache and struggle, we are to look up because we lack nothing in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, for all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, verse 10, and you are complete in Him. Everything. So keep seeking the things above. Verse 2 says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. I say to you, it reminds me of a compass. Compass that always points north. That is to be our intention, our purpose, to always look to things above. When you get pushed down to look at things of this earth, like that compass, go back to your true north, and that's Jesus. Verse 3 says that this life is not about us. We get so wrapped up in thinking this life is about us. We think our marriages are about me and my spouse. We think that our jobs are about me and my success. We can think about whatever. We can even think about our salvation. It's about my salvation. No, it's not. Primarily, all of these things are about one thing. That's the glory of God. It says in verse 3, you've died. It's not about you. You've died, and your life, everything you are, everything you hope to be, everything you should desire is to be glorified, even as Christ was glorified, all to the glory of the Father. So it's no longer about me. It's about Christ. It is John the Baptist's statement, He must increase, I must decrease. God expects us to realize that our salvation is not about us. It's about God's kingdom. It's about God's glory. It's about God's working. And we need to get out there, folks, and tell people that God is a God at work through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit. We have been made Christians, according to the Scripture, to point to the glory of God, to declare the excellencies of Him who called us. Have you been called out of darkness? Do you know when you woke up this morning that if you are in Christ, you have been delivered from the darkest pit? You are not looking forward to eternity separated from God, experiencing only His wrath, but you're looking for the bliss and the pleasantries of heaven. Here, we've been made Christians to point to the glory of God in all that He does. We have been made to be a holy temple, a priesthood of God. Do you feel like a priest today? That's the wrong question, isn't it? How many of you feel like a priest? I don't know. If you're in Christ, you are a priest. You are to be declaring who God is to glorify Him. When we come to Christ, it's not that we accepted Him. We have such bad terminology in the church today. There's never once in the New Testament that we are told that we are to accept Christ. We are told that we are accepted by God because of Christ. He accepted us. He adopted us. He brought us into the family. He has made us right with Himself by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We receive that. That's biblical. For all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And here we are accepted in the Beloved. And because of this, verse 3 says, we've died to sin and we were given life now in Christ. A life that is revealed and sustained from the right hand of God. The reason why you worship when you worship aright. The reason why you sing praises to God when you're truly singing to Him with your heart. The reason why you read your Bible and get something out of it is because Jesus is at the right hand of God, fulfilling His promises, making intercession for you, doing everything you need to be what God wants you to be. Do you live in that reality? Well, that brings us to the final expectation we'll examine from our text here in Colossians 3:4. And we read this in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Here's the final expectation of the study. I'll ask it again in terms of a question. Do you live in the reality of Christ's return? He's coming again. Jesus is coming again. I didn't get one amen out of that one. I mean, you see everything going on in this world. Aren't you glad that Jesus said, I'm coming back. I go to prepare a mediocre place for you. You might want to come back. I'll see if you're interested in a couple thousand years or whatever it's going to be. I go to prepare a place for you. I think when Jesus does something, He does it well. So often we can think of the Christian life in terms of the life to come. Sometimes we do. We just stop and we look forward to heaven. When there's a death of a loved one, we think about heaven. When things get rough for us physically or whatever, like, oh, I'll be so glad when I don't have to wrestle with this body of flesh anymore. I'm looking forward to heaven. We await heaven. We are told about streets of gold. We talk about a place of no more sickness, no more weeping, no more death. But can I tell you, the true privilege of heaven is none of those things. The true privilege of heaven is being in the presence where Jesus is. It's being right there upon and looking upon the face of the one that we love. It is to have a merry experience, but far greater than merry, because we can sit in the glorious splendor of heaven at the feet of Jesus and behold His beauty. Sometimes all that sounds like a foggy dream, though. That's out there, right? I mean, this life is right now, and everything is busy right now. And so sometimes it just seems out there. And so because of this, I think we run the danger of being underachievers. We make very little connections between the revelation or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our daily lives. He's coming again, and according to the Scriptures, over and over again, that ought to just make your life totally radical, completely change you. We find this idea of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ having an effect upon us both now and in the future, all mingled together. We're presented with the expectation that the believer will share in two things according to this text. One you kind of instantly go to, and the other you might have completely missed. And the first one that you might have missed is that we are called to share in Christ right now. In light of His coming again, we share in the reality of His return right now. And we will share with the reality of His return in the future. So we'll take a look at that. I just divided this up into two points then on this. We are to share in Christ's life now. You know, as you look at verse 4, if you will do that for a moment, the sacred text does something wonderfully intriguing. Notice how Paul links our present life with the reality of our future. Our text begins with this word, when. When, not if, not perhaps. Not if, you know, the elements come together to form a perfect storm. It's not this could happen. It's when. A solid, confident statement of fact. When? What do you do when something is about to happen? You prepare. That's exactly right. You prepare for it. Generally, we make preparations for the happening, because if you wait until the very last minute or right when things are happening, it's too late. Well, the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And 5 of them had their oil ready, and 5 of them just lollygagged around and didn't get ready. And what happened? They were left out. If you're preparing yourself for a vacation, if you're going to go a long ways away for several weeks, you don't wake up on the morning of your trip and then just get in the car and not do anything else. You make preparations. You pack. You make the arrangements. You get things ready. And when you have family or friends coming to your home, do you not generally prepare? Sometimes you panic, right? To live in the reality of Christ's return is to know that He is coming and to be prepared for it. Let me say that again. To live in the reality of Christ's return is to know that He is coming, and that's affecting you right now because you're preparing for it. You're not going to sit here and say, well, when Christ comes, then I'm going to get ready for it. In fact, I'm going to share some verses that say if that's your attitude, you've got some real problems. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we are presented with this very idea that to live in the reality of Christ's return is to know He's coming and to be prepared for it. But the next statement in this verse is the very object of our hope. Who is the object? When Christ. When Christ, a person. This person who we're just told is currently where? He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's in the place of highest position. He's praying for us. He's doing what? According to John chapter 14, what is Jesus doing? He's preparing a place for us. He's busy at work for when He comes. We should be busy at work for when He comes. It says when Christ, and then the verb is revealed. We're going to skip that other phrase for just a moment. It's when Christ is revealed. It's the idea that our hope is truly built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our salvation is all about Jesus. It's all about what He has done. But notice that this text has a disruption in the flow. It does not say when Christ is revealed. It says what? When Christ... Did you catch this little phrase? Who is our life? Paul makes it not simply a matter of the future, but he makes it a matter of the present. Our text does not say this. When Christ, who will be our life? It does not say, when Christ is revealed, then after that, you will begin to have life. I love that it doesn't say that. It's not like, you're going to be miserable wretches from now until Christ comes. You will not experience joy. You will not have life. You will have no blessings. Just hang on because eventually Christ will come. Then you can start living. Is that biblical Christianity? Most of you are going, no. But how often do we live that way? I just got to wait. I just got to hang on. Yeah, sometimes we've got to hang on, but there's joy in the hanging on. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials. Hang on with joy, because you got someone to hold on to. Our text says that for the believer, Christ is your life now. Is that true for you? Now we are to live in resurrection power, in newness of life, in Christ's likeness. Now we are to live in light of the raptured Christ who is at the right hand of God as our advocate. And now, even now, we're told in the text we are to live in light of His coming again. But it begs the question, what does it mean to say that Christ is our life? What does that mean? Beloved, I take this to mean that we are invited to share, listen carefully, we are being invited to share in the very life that Jesus lived while He was on this earth. You know why you need to read the gospel accounts? Because the life that He lived while He walked on this earth, that's your life right now. Everything He said, everything He did, every attitude He had, every love and devotion towards God, every evangelistic outreach, everything He did, we are to become like Him in all things. And therefore, what does He do? We have the privilege to experience a life like Jesus lived on this earth. When Jesus walked on this earth, his joy, his pleasure, and his commitment was to what? To the will of the Father. It was all about God. It wasn't even about Jesus. This is God in the flesh. And God in the flesh said, it's not about me, it's about glorifying God the Father. In fact, we are told by Jesus himself that this perfect man, Jesus' perfect man, perfect God, perfect man, but he's perfect man, come to show us how God expects man to live. That in everything he did and everything he said, it was not primarily for his joy, but it brought him joy. It was not primarily for his own pleasure, but it brought him pleasure. It wasn't primarily for his own pursuits, but for whose? The glory of God. John 17. I've glorified you, Father. I've glorified you. I've accomplished the work that you sent me to do. Beloved, until we say, I want to live like that, we don't really live. We really don't live. It was all for the glory of God, according to God's will, and not according to the human will of anyone, including Jesus. And beloved, in fact, here is the life of Christ, who is our life. Just taking a walk through the Gospel of John, let's look at what the life of Christ looks like according to the Gospel of John, well, really according to Jesus. These are statements by Jesus. It is a life that looks to God alone. This is a very practical thing. Are you learning to look to God alone? Not depending upon everything else in this world and your feelings and your emotions, but are you looking to God alone? What did Jesus say in John 5:19? He said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus had a very narrow focus about God alone. It wasn't about his will. It was about God's will. It wasn't about what he wanted per se, although what he wanted is what God wanted, but it was with this statement that he looks to God alone. And I have to ask you, will you make that commitment? That's what your life in Christ is to look like. This is the goal. This is the expectation. Is God an overexpecter? Or are you an underachiever? Another one. The life of Christ is a life that acts for God alone. It not only looks to God alone, but it acts for God alone. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Can you believe that's a man saying that? God, man. This is man saying, I'm not worried about my will. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I simply have to ask you this question. Is that what God expects of us? That we would seek to do everything, every action becomes not our will, not a walking in our flesh, not a walking by our sight, but a walking according to His Spirit, His will, His word, His purposes. Is that a good goal? I love it. These are great goals. Let's look at another one. Here's the life of Christ from the Gospel of John. It is a life that depends on God alone. It depends on God alone. Yeah, all these statements seem similar, but notice what he says. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not going to depend upon what I think is best, but I'm going to depend upon what God has said is best. Some of you really love, and I do too, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Jesus, if I can put it into Jesus' term, I will trust in the Lord with all my heart, and I will lean not on my own understanding. In all my ways, Jesus is saying, I will acknowledge Him, and He will direct my paths. You want to be like Jesus? Do you depend upon God's Word, God's ways, God's will? Another one. It is a life that seeks to please God alone. It's not just that it looks to God. That was the first one. But this is a life that seeks to please God. It's not just that I'm going to look to God, but I'm going to go kind of get through it begrudgingly, right? We've done that when you ask, hey, will you talk to the son or the daughter, whatever, do the dishes, take out the trash, and they're like, they're doing it, but what are they doing in the background? Grumbling and complaining. Do you ever serve God that way? This is a life that seeks to please God. Do you think God's pleased when you, oh, I know I'm supposed to share the gospel with this person, but this person's so rotten and they smell funny and I, I got other things to do, and okay, but I'm going to do it because God's asked me to do it. You think God's pleased with that kind of attitude? Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. It's amazing. This is God, the God-man, saying this. Verse 29, and He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are what? You afraid to say it? I always do the what? The things that are pleasing to Him. That should be that last phrase should be your memory verse, right? As you leave this place. God grant me the ability to do all things in a manner that please you. That's the life of Christ. I'm not making this up. These are the words of Christ. Let's look at the last one that I have for you. What does the life of Christ look like? It is a life that speaks the things of God alone. It's not about what I want to, you know, just communicate, but it's not about my opinion. Let's just get to the Word of God. It says in verse 49 of John 12, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment. He has given me the Word as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal, therefore the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Why do you need to be a people of the book? Why do we need to memorize Scripture? Why should you be in Bible reading? Why should you become more and more acquainted with God's Word? We could certainly say, well, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's true. That's one of the purposes. But another purpose is so that when you speak to others about who God is and what He's like, you don't get trapped up in saying, well, I think He's like. You can go right to the authority. This is the authority. Everything needful for life and godliness is right here. I don't care what somebody thinks about God. I care what God thinks about God. And that's what I want to tell other people. And that is what Jesus said when He is talking about God and salvation and the gospel. This is what God has said. And so the question we need to ask ourselves today is simply this. Is Christ my life? I mean, that's just a small sampling, and we could probably spend the rest of our lives just working on those areas, right? But is Christ your life? Is the life of Jesus your contemplation? Is it your aspiration? Is it your motivation for everything you do? Beloved, let us be wary of only loving the things about Jesus. Can I tell you, that's underachieving. I love the church. Oh, I love the Bible, or I love the thought of God. So what? It's do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Are you living like Him? Love Him and what He is. Let's be wary of loving the things about Jesus or concerning Jesus, but failing to actually love Jesus Himself. My life is not to be my... Listen, I'm talking about me as a pastor. You have to apply this for how it works to you. But my life is not to be my ministry. It is not to be my wife. It is not to be my children. It is not to be my hobbies. My life is Christ. And when my life is Christ, those other things are well taken care of. But when I start worrying about my kids first, or my ministry first, or all these other things first, everything will begin to unravel, maybe slowly, maybe rapidly. How did Paul say it to the church at Philippi? Isn't that what we're talking about? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Flip it around. If I'm dying, I'm not in Christ. If I'm living for myself, I'm not enjoying life as it's intended. In our text, it says Christ is our life. Christ is life now, and we must be seeking to live according to the One who sits in heaven and is coming again. We must never forget that in Christ we have everything needful for life and godliness. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, a verse that I know, a passage we look at very often, but isn't that exactly what we've been promised? This is what we need to begin to live in the reality of, seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His what? Magnificent, precious promises. What are those promises? They're right here, folks. So that when you live by them, when you become a person of the book, you become partakers of the divine nature, and you escape the corruption of this world by lust. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I'll ask the question differently. Do you live this? A reminder for some of you, many of you know this, but the word believe comes from an old English word that means by life. The idea is that my life reflects what I believe, what I say to be true. So my life should be reflecting, I'm living those principles, those ideals of the life of Christ out. Then it's not just me saying I believe, it's people seeing I believe. What change needs to be taken today so that you might live the life of Christ now? Now, let me ask you, what sins do you have to forsake? Can I tell you something else? I'm not a prophet. I'll never claim to be one. But there's something that I do know. Each and every one of you, and myself included, in this room, have a sin, at least one, that needs to be forsaken again or for the first time, so that you might say, I want to live the life of Christ. And this sin is keeping you from it. It could be pride. It could be lust. It could be a desire for power. It could be laziness. It could be whatever it is. But will you say, God, I forsake this sin because I want to live the life of Christ? Was Christ lazy? Was Christ taken in by lust for power or the flesh? No. Is that your life? When Christ, who is your life is to be a reflection of His life. What spiritual disciplines then, things like Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with the saints, need to be improved or increased or tweaked? I can get up here every week and say you need to fellowship. I can say you need to read your Bible. It does no good to you if you don't do anything about it. If you read your Bible 5 minutes a day, then starting tomorrow, read it six. If you pray for 10 minutes a day starting tomorrow, why don't you say, God, I'm going to pray for 11 minutes. I'm not trying to get you into time frames, but if you haven't even started reading the Bible regularly, just say, God, help me read the Bible, even if it's just a little bit every day. What needs to be improved in your spiritual disciplines? How many of you think you got your spiritual disciplines nailed down? Bible reading's perfect every day. Prayer is perfect every day. Talking to others about Christ is perfect every day. Encouraging one another in the things of the Lord day by day. I've got all those spiritual disciplines down. I journal. I fast. I do all of these things perfectly. Anybody want to... You're going to raise your hand now, right? Do you have something you can improve upon? That you can tweak? Christ is your life. What needs to be changed to make that more of a reality for you? While we may not always feel this way, what steps can you take to experience and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God? Beloved, this is God's expectation of you. This is Christ. This is your life. And one more thing. If Christ is our life, then the converse is also true. Are you ready for this? If Christ is your life, then your life, your existence, your experiences, your life is His life. It's not just about us striving to experience more of the life of Christ. It's that our lives are to become greater reflections of Christ to others. Christ is living His life out through me. He wants to live His life out through you. He wants to touch other people through you. That's the way He chose to do it. We might think there will be a lot better ways. Just Jesus, just come down and manifest yourself in a blazing cloud of glory, and then people will believe. Sure seems like that would have been easier, but He didn't choose to do it that way. He says, I'm going to use you, Sue. I'm going to use you. I'm going to put my words in you, put my spirit in you, and you're going to be a reflection of Christ to others. And He's going to do it for Kathy and for Stan, for Samuel. Are you that person? What are you doing to experience more and more then of the life of Christ? I've got to get going on the second aspect of this. This is the part we all think about when we think about the return of Christ. Not only do we share in the life of Christ now, but we share in the Christ life in the future. Notice the text. It says, when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We come to realize first that because Christ is returning, because He is coming again, and because He's promised to do so, because He sent His Spirit by which we might live His life as His representatives on this earth now, we are certainly blessed. But in addition to this, we get not only the life of His life on this earth, but we also get to share in His life in the future to come. That's an amazing thought. Notice that in our text, not only Christ is going to be revealed, but who else is revealed? Us. Where are you right now? I see you. Your life is hidden. There's something hidden about you right now. This is a glorious truth. There's something hidden about you right now. Yes, I see you. And I also know that something's hidden in most of you that I know have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But something's going to be revealed. And it actually says in our text, it's glory. It's the glory of God is going to be revealed not only when Christ comes, but it's going to be revealed in you. Let's take a look at this just a moment. It reminds us, this verse, by the way, that all of history is progressing towards one glorious event. Everything from the day that God said, "Let there be light," is coming to this particular moment. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he describes the event this way, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ came once in grace, but He's coming back in glory. He came the first time to redeem. He's coming back the second time to reign. Jesus came previously to be revealed as the Savior. But when He comes again, He will be seen by all as the Sovereign. If I were to ask you as a believer, did you receive any benefits from the first coming of Jesus? What would you say? Absolutely. I got my salvation. I've been redeemed. I've experienced a new birth. May I remind you that when Jesus comes again, you will receive a whole new dispensation of blessings. A whole new set. The word, there's a word in our text, it's revealed, it's used twice. And the Greek word means to make plainly visible, to fully reveal or make known, to uncover, to lay bare, just expose everything. There will be nothing hidden when Christ returns in glory. Paul's point here to the Colossians was not only would the glory of Christ be revealed at His coming, but that those who belong to Christ would also be revealed in the same glory. In other words, when Jesus comes again and reveals Himself upon the face of this earth, we know from the book of Revelation, the whole world will look upon Him whom they've pierced. Everyone will see Him. But He will come with a mighty army of the redeemed. And those redeemed will be just as startling to the inhabitants of this earth as Christ Himself, because we are all filled with the same glory of God. That's outstanding. Remember that for the Colossians, there were all sorts of false teachings, some that was just unbiblical, some that promoted wild, extra-biblical experiences as being necessary for salvation, others that promoted painful and rigorous discipline of one's physical body. But Paul is saying, guess what? You don't need anything that this world has to offer. You have it all in Christ, and you will even have the glory of God revealed in you when He returns. You know, not a lot has changed over 2,000 years. The world still has a very generally low opinion of God's people, right? Sometimes we ourselves are at fault for this because we give them reasons for scorning and doubting us. When we forget to live to forget to live in Christ and the power of His resurrection, to do things rather than in our own power, why would the world ever want to come to experience what we say is the power of Jesus? When we show other people what we can accomplish in our power is perfectly pathetic. And the world goes, why would I want that? Well, if we live in the power of the resurrection, there should be something absolutely different. When our lives fail to reveal that Christ is our Lord in all things, why would the world want to submit to Him? You talk about Christ as Lord, but look at all these things where you just do what you want. You're not following Jesus' example. I do nothing on my own initiative. I only do that which I see the Father doing. And when we are more taken up with the problems of life rather than talking about, looking forward to, and living in light of the glorious return of Christ, why would anybody ever anticipate His coming? This is why we must keep seeking and constantly set our minds on things above. I'm grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit because the Spirit never gives up. I've given up at times. You've given up. And the Holy Spirit holds on to you, and He continues to cleanse, and He continues to empower, and He continues to move you to the goal of Christ's likeness. But what I would have you notice then again is that living in the reality of Christ's return reminds us not only of the splendor and of the glory that belongs to Christ in that day, but that all believers share with Christ in that glory and splendor. It says, when Christ is uncovered, you will be uncovered as well. The world we live in will be in utter awe at Christ's return, but not just because of Christ Himself, but because of an army of redeemed people that the whole world will see and go, wow, look at what Christ has done. Look at how glorious these have been made. The bride of Christ will be lifted up for the entire world to see. When a bride comes into the sanctuary, what does the congregation do? They stand up. Biblically speaking, not so much always in our culture, but I hope in most of our evangelical Christian weddings, the idea is that the groom is the one taking on this responsibility. The groom is going to be providing what is needful spiritually and emotionally for that marriage to continue to succeed. But for all of His glory, for all the work that He will do, when that bride comes in, everybody stands up. That's what the world will do. They will take notice of the redeemed. And while the world currently takes little notice of the redeemed now, on that day they will take notice. So, what does this mean? I've got to wrap this up. I'd have you note a few thoughts from 1 John chapter 2 with me. What I would have you notice in this is the common theme between Colossians 3:4 and here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through 3:2. And I want you to just look at this a little bit differently. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says this, "Now, little children," I love the intimacy, "abide in Christ, abide in Jesus, live, dwell, occupy yourself with Jesus. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that when Jesus comes, when He's revealed, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." First, there's a call. Abide in Jesus. Live in Jesus. See that He is your life. Next, we have a confidence. When He appears, Jesus is coming again. Then we have a caution, that we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. In other words, because Jesus is coming again, it ought to affect the way we live our lives right now. Isn't that exactly what John is saying? And are you living that right now? Doesn't matter if that's what the Scripture says, if you're not taking steps to see things changed by the power of God. According to John 2:29, this life of Christ looks like this. Says in verse 29, "If you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." The idea is that you're reflecting Christ. You're going to be revealed as one who has been reflecting Christ. There's the idea. Next, we find that the life of Christ in a believer is a life of being loved by the Father. In 1 John 3:1, those familiar words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world has little regard for us right now. They don't know really how splendorous we are, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We are loved because of Christ. And then finally in verse 2, we see a glorious truth that what makes the coming of Christ wondrously glorious is that we share with Him in His glory and are made like Him. In verse 2 it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. Right now we are in Christ. Right now Christ is our life. And yet it has not appeared as yet what we will be." We know that when He appears, when He is revealed, when He is demonstrated as the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will be made like Him. Yes. Coming in glory, being perfected in His righteousness, because we will see Him just as He is. Beloved, do you live in light of the return of Christ? How can you know if you do? First, are you living and experiencing the life of Christ right now? Are you seeing your life being more and more devoted to a life that pleases the Father, that is devoted to doing not your will, but His will? In what ways can you or others see the life of Christ being lived out in you? I have a lot more to say there. I'm going to skip past a couple of notes and just wrap up with a couple of practical suggestions for you. How do we make these things happen? If we just skip past the next passage, Luke, and go to the first of those points, how do we practically live in the return of Christ? We've already said this, but may I remind you again, repent and confess any known sin. This is what keeps you from experiencing the life of Christ. Examine every area of your life and forsake any areas or any attitudes that you know are not lined up with God's expectations. To repent is to forsake and to turn away from such sins, and it is a looking up to Christ for direction in life. To confess is to agree with God that those areas of your life do not line up with God and His Word. I love Proverbs 9:6 that says this, "Forsake your folly and live." Forsake it. Anybody got some folly today? Yeah. Forsake it and live and proceed in the way of understanding. Follow the Word of God. And then secondly, just keeping this real simple, pursue an increasing knowledge of God. Beloved, let us never forget that according to Proverbs 10:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You need to know God better. I need to know Him better. You need to know Him better. From the littlest ones amongst us to the oldest ones amongst us, know Him better. If you truly desire to live the life of Christ and live in light of His return, then strive to know Him more and more day by day. Proverbs 10:4 says this, says something, there it is. "Poor is he who walks with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." How does that apply? Are you walking with a negligent hand? Are you walking in a negligent hand with regard to your increasing in the knowledge and wisdom of God? Because if you are diligent, you will be rich in all things in Christ. Let us long to be rich with the knowledge of Christ and diligent to that end. Then we will experience the life as God intends it when we follow in Christ's footsteps and we point others to what is meaningful and fulfilling in life. Let us allow Christ to truly be our life and to know that we will be revealed with Him in glory and all to the glory of the Father. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to just flesh out this passage. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then You also will be revealed with Him in glory. Father God, while we know that there will be a stupendous, glorious revelation in the future, we thank You that Christ is our life now and that we can be revealing the goodness and the wonder of Christ to one another and to a world that needs to see that Jesus is alive, is well, is working, and is at the right hand of You, our Father in heaven. I pray, Father God, that You would continue to transform our lives, and we would pray if there be anyone in here whose life, as they've just recognized it today, is not lining up with God and His Word in this revelation. I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Cause their hearts to be open like You opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things of the gospel, to plead for the perfect obedience, the perfect submission, the perfect delighting in You and Your Word that Jesus had as he walked on this earth. May that life be their life this day if they cry out for it. And may that life be what we all long for, that we would truly seek to be in Christ alone. He would be our hope. He'd be our joy. He'd be our song. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.